We read together from Hebrews and part of chapter 11, that great chapter of the faithful in the ministry with the Protestant Alliance. It's often a part of God's word we read in our martyr commemorations and so on. It's so appropriate when we think about the martyrs who died, particularly in England, for the sake of the English Reformation. It's probably one of the most well-known chapters in the Bible. As it goes through this unique list of the Old Testament history of the faithful, and many there are named. Now, what a rose gallery it is, isn't it? So I was thinking particularly of Sarah, of whom we're reading, and she's the one who laughed at the prospect of becoming a mother. And when you read Genesis, you think about her laughing. But when you read Hebrews 11, you think of her as a great saint. And isn't that the truth? And that should encourage us today to think of ourselves. Yes, we see the flaws in ourselves as Christians. We see ourselves and the sins and the failings. And the devil makes sure we remember those failings, because it weakens us and it makes us limp and makes us weak if we dwell on those things. But then when we think of Sarah in Hebrews 11, this great mother of Israel, this great woman of faith, as she's described there, well, how it encourages us, doesn't it, to think, well, when God looks on us through the righteousness of Christ, what a different view he sees of you and of me. And that shouldn't lift us up with pride. If you're thinking of it in a proud way, you're looking at it wrongly. How it should make us praise God for the wonder and the beauty that is in Christ alone. And this chapter starts with these words. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And we can think of these words in a couple of ways. We can think of it, firstly, taking them in a sense at face value. It throws down a gauntlet to the atheist. This is a challenge to the unbeliever this morning. How loudly the atheist claims that we live in a universe governed by cause and effect. I hope you believe that we live in a universe governed by cause and effect. What we argue with them over is, what is the cause and effect? We don't actually argue that we live in a universe governed by cause and effect. And it proves the existence of God. Because in every part of the world, faith in a sense of God was found. Atheism is a comparatively new thing in the world. Every people on the planet had some sense of God. Every people on the planet had an account of a flood and a man with animals getting into a boat. It may just be a canoe to the North American Indian, but every people on earth had an account of God judging the earth and just a few escaping. We believe in a world governed by cause and effect. What can be the cause of such faith and such belief and such commonality of belief if there is no God? So that's one sense we can take these words. But secondly, in the more depth, it talks to us about the effect of faith on an individual. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. That doesn't mean to say, well, it's just some sort of empty notion, is faith and belief in things of God and heaven or anything like that. To understand it that way is very wrong. It's telling us how the grace of faith gives a person assurance of future realities. It gives us that assurance and hope of the resurrection of the dead. That assurance and hope that Christ will return, and we can argue later about how he's going to return and what's going to happen when he returns and all those things. But we all believe, isn't it, that Christ will come and he will judge the world in righteousness. That's one thing we can all agree on this morning. And it gives us that assurance and that belief in the glorification of the saints. What do we mean by that? The promises of Christ, that he's gone to heaven, that he's preparing a place for us. And if you use the authorized version, he's preparing a mansion for you If you use another version, you're only going to get a root. So I'll stick with the Authorized version if I was you. He's preparing a home for us in heaven, an eternal abode in heaven. It's an incorruptible reward, it's described as. It can't rust. It can't go mouldy. It can't be stolen. And it is certain that when we die or Christ shall return, whichever happens first, if we have put our faith and our trust in him, that we will go to be with him. And this is all coming to us. Why? Because of faith. It speaks to us not just of future realities. It speaks to us of present realities too. There are things that we believe that cannot be seen with the naked eye. Things such as, do we believe that our sins are forgiven? We mentioned of how every people on earth had some notion of God and the idea of a flood. But all these people had an idea of sacrifice, an idea of appeasing God, an idea that something wasn't right with God, that there was a gulf fixed between them and God, and that God was displeased with them. And so faith gives us, doesn't it, that notion that we know that we have sinned, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, the Bible tells us. It tells us that there is none that is righteous. No, not one. It tells us that in our natural state, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But we believe, don't we, in the person of the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who came to live that sinless life. He went about working the miracles and preaching for something like 3 years. And he laid down that life as sacrifice for sin at Calvary. And his death paid the penalty for our sin and for the wages of sin is death. And it satisfied God's law, which we have all broken. His blood speaks to us of cleansing. The washing away of our sin. And what a wonderful thing that is. How are you to know our sins are cleansed? Sin is described in God's word in various ways. But one of the ways it's described is like leprosy. It's a disease. It's a terrible thing that comes over us. And we believe that with the application of the blood, God reckoning that blood to you and to me, we can have all our sins washed away and we can be cleansed from our sin. Like Naaman the leper, who when he obeyed the word of Elisha and washed himself in the river Jordan 7 times, his flesh came to him like a little child. It came perfectly to him, probably better than it had ever been. It came to him. And isn't that true for you and for me when we have been born again? Our souls are cleansed. It gives us faith in the present reality of prayer. We believe that we have a mediator in heaven. A mediator is a go-between. You could think of it as being a bit like a lawyer, a spokesman in the court of heaven. Someone who represents us and speaks for us in heaven. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, Scripture tells us. And there he is set down at the right hand of the throne of God forever. And he's there interceding for you and for me. He's there praying to you and for me. Not only that, he sent a comforter to you and to me in the holy person of the Holy Spirit, who's there working through us. Working through his word, working through the preaching, working through the books that we read that are helpful books. There the Holy Spirit is making intercessions to our spirits, convicting us of sin, convincing us of the truth of God's word as we read it. So it's a living and a powerful word to our soul. And we believe all these things. Why? Because we've experienced these things through faith. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, he ministered here, of course, in London years ago. And it was a very interesting time when he came to London. I don't know if you've realised, it was around the time of the Crimean War. So you've probably heard of Florence Nightingale. As he was coming to London, she was arriving in the Crimea. And that's been in the news quite a bit the last few years, hasn't it? But one of the things that they did whilst he was pastoring in London, they introduced the first telegraph line between here and America. And when you think about it, it's an amazing feat to have a single cable travel those thousands of miles from the United Kingdom to the United States of America. And they sent their first message over it through the Morse code, you know, the dip, 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 the dub, 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 and all that stuff that they do. And he talked about faith as being that wire. He used it as an illustration in his sermon that week. And he spoke about that cable as being like faith. It's the means by which God blesses us. It's that connection. For without faith, we cannot have a connection with God, as we'll see in a few moments. Verses 4 and 5 remind us of a solemn truth. There we read the first acts recorded in history of worship, the worship of God. And the first man that came was Cain. And he came in a way of his own devising. And God rejected him. We think that as they built their altars and laid out their sacrifices, the acceptance was fire came from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. And God did not consume Cain's sacrifice. He didn't accept it. But when Abel came, the one whose name really meant nothing, meant spare, because Eve wrongly thought that everything was going to be in Cain, and she didn't really need Abel. And Abel came and he killed that lamb which spoke of Christ to come and laid it out, for the fire fell from heaven. And it was accepted. And the Bible tells us that God had respect not just to the sacrifice, but to Abel and to his sacrifice. And that word respect in the Hebrew, it doesn't just mean a sort of a respect that we might have. I respect this person, that person, or, you know, I think they're clever, or I think they're able, or whatever it means. It has an element of compassion. God had compassion on Abel. God had love for Abel. God wanted to help Abel, is what that means. Why? Because Abel offered a sacrifice in faith. Then the chapter goes on to talk about Enoch, the man who walked with God. An old pastor of mine, an American, used to say, Enoch went out for a walk with God one day and he just didn't come home, is what he used to describe it as. I always thought it was quite a picturesque way of describing it. He was not, because God translated him, the scripture tells us. He was taken to heaven, just one of two sinful men that happened to. But our text this morning is verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 11. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So the first thing we're going to consider this morning is the subject of pleasing God. First of all, that it's possible to please God, and secondly, how we please God. Now, this is an important lesson for us to learn. I was thinking as I was driving down this morning that a long time ago now, probably I've been in the Alliance now about 15 years ago, it's one of the first years I was in the Alliance, I was driving all the way up to Bolton in Lancashire, which is quite a long drive from Bedfordshire. And as I set off, I realised I hadn't taken the address details of the people that I was due to have hospitality with, and they were going to give me a meal. So I phoned the office, and the lady who used to work with us, she kindly looked up the address. Now the problem was, in Lancashire, one of the most common names is Rimmer. And you may not have heard that surname before, but in Lancashire it's a common name, it's a local name. As you know, many of the names are local around the country. And there are lots of Rimmers in Lancashire. So the lady, she looked up the address and she gave me the address, and I punched it in the TomTom as I was driving up the M1, and if you tell the police that, I'll I'll deny it. But as we're going out there, and when I'm typing in the postcode and everything and the house number, and it's an address in Liverpool. Well, Liverpool is half an hour from Bolton. I didn't think too much of it. So I drove all this way up and I came up outside the house of the address I'd been given. And I guess you're all thinking that I went and rang the door and the people weren't expecting me. No, you're wrong. It wasn't just that the people hadn't got a meal prepared for me. They weren't even there. So there I am, having driven something like 3 or 4 hours up to Liverpool. A meeting's due in an hour or two's time. And no meal. And I'm thinking, well, where am I supposed to be? Well, then I phoned the office back and we looked up the address and I found the right one and I was fine then. I went to the wrong place. You know, if you have the wrong notion of God, you won't end up with him. If you don't have the right idea of how to get to heaven, you'll go somewhere else. And there's only one other destination, that's hell. And Jesus Christ said that it is a broad way that leads to hell. And a straight, in the authorized version, or a very narrow way that leads to heaven. And so we need to be very clear that when we're talking about pleasing God, that without faith it is impossible to please God. Our faith has to be directed in the right thing and believing in the right methods for us to please God. The Christian believer doesn't conceive of a God like the gods of the heathen that have some sense of a derived existence. You know, when you look at a lot of pagan ideas of God, I did the classics at school, they're very much based on the foibles of man. And essentially what man naturally does is he creates an idea of God based upon himself. And that's how we think of God. And it's a natural thing to do. Because everything we know and can see is carnal and is in this world. And so if we're going to think of God, we're going to think of him being either like ourselves or like that person or like the other person or like people in general. And so that's what we end up with. And if you study the Greek classics, you'll find they had an idea of all these gods fighting, proud, and all these sorts of things that were more sinful than most people. Ah, very strange things. But that is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible says, I am God, and there is none else. The God of the Bible says, I am that I am. He is the eternally existent one. He's the God of the Bible that says, in him you live, and you have your being. But outside of him there's nothing. He's the infinite God. That's the God of the Bible. And he is the immutable, unchangeable God. The same yesterday, today, and forever. That's the God that the Christian believes in. That's the God whom the heaven-bound saint believes in. We believe in a God who is sovereign over everything. He's over kings, he's over governments, he's over the church. He's over everyone and will judge us. He's even the God who judges the nations, the scripture tells us. And so he has ordained that he will help those who seek him. The scripture tells us that God isn't far from any one of us, if how people will seek after him. He's the God who says that when you draw near to him, he will draw near to you. Recently we looked at Cornelius, didn't we, and how he was seeking after God. And Peter was sent and preached to him. And so the light of the gospel came to him. He's the God who sees the ways of men and of women. He inspects our hearts. Those hearts, you know, they're terrible things, the Bible tells us. Our hearts are deceitful above all things. You know, there's some men, they get bitter and they say, there's nothing more deceitful than a woman. Well, the Bible says your heart is. And you know, your my heart is so deceitful, it lies to yourself. We lie to ourselves. When we read things in the Bible, we don't like if we're not worked upon by the Holy Spirit. We don't like what we see, we reject it, and we tell ourselves that isn't true. But really, we know it is. Really, we know it is. And so God sees these things. He talks about trying the reins of the heart like you ride a horse. He knows everything about our hearts and can see through us and can reward us and will judge us according to our works. Our word tells us that he will reward men. He will reward those that seek after him, those that have faith in him. And how can he reward anyone who has not first been accepted in his beloved Son? All of us have sinned. All of us are sinners. And we need that cleansing. So without that faith, it's impossible to please him. Last year, I was at one of the shows, and a Roman Catholic Polish gentleman, very earnest man, one of the faithful, as they call it in the Catholic faith, always at church, going to Mass on a Sunday and so on, talking to us about these things. And he came up to me and he says, it doesn't matter what religion you follow. All religions will take you to heaven. Well, I hope you're thinking, well, Charles, I hope you're not saying that this morning. I hope you know your Bible, but no, that's not true. And I said to him, I know that you're a very sincere Roman Catholic. And I know that your Pope Francis, he teaches that. He teaches that so long as you're sincere in whatever you believe, you could even be an atheist and try to live a good life, you can go to heaven. I said, but the Lord Jesus Christ said that he alone is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by him. I said, and the Father there is God the Father, isn't it? He said, yes. I said, so if Jesus said that, and Pope Francis says something else, I said, you've got two different faiths. You need to decide, are you going to be a Franciscan, or are you going to be a Christian? Because a Christian believes the words of Jesus Christ, and no one else. Well, he went away then. He didn't come back for another little chat. You wonder what these things have an effect on him. Pray that it might be good to his soul. Don't believe the lies of Satan. Don't believe the lies of this world. They will try to tell you what you believe doesn't matter. It's nonsense. It's nonsense. I believed I was on the right route when I drove to Liverpool that day, that afternoon. I was wrong. I was wrong. And you, if you think that you can get to heaven any other way than through the saving gospel of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, and through the precepts and that are laid down in Scripture, you're wrong. You're heading to souls' eternal damnation. Because without faith, verse 6, it is impossible to please him. That means without faith, not just in the God of the Bible, but faith in the way he has revealed himself through the Bible. And Christ is described as the Word of God. He's the Word of God in person. But the Word of God is also described as the Scriptures, which are the written Word of God. And what did Christ say of the Scriptures? They are they which testify of me. Without Christ, there's no point to the Scriptures. They're no more than a moral code. They make no sense without Christ. And so, the two in one sense are interchangeable. You not only have to believe in a God, you have to believe in the true, the living God, the God Jehovah, and you have to believe that what is set down in his word to please him. Secondly, we're looking at the subject of coming to God. Without a faith in the God of the Bible, and a faith that is directed by the Word of God and disciplined by the Word of God, we might say, we can't love God. We cannot know God. You know, when I read of what some of the Roman Catholics do, the Tractarians, who were the first Anglo-Catholics in the Church of England, they had what they called pietistic worship. And what they would do is they had an ordered mental order that they would do things. But particularly they would take an image. So it might be the image that's called the Madonna and Child, or Mary in the infant baby. And they will then sit there and contemplate that image day after day, week after week, month after month, trying to get a sense of the incarnation of God and what it meant to them. Searching within and looking at this image to try and get some sense of God and some sense of peace with God. But such worship is condemned in Scripture. We're not to worship images. We're not to worship these things. How are we to worship God? How are we to increase our love for God? How are we to have a relationship with God? How are we to come to God? Well, we're to do it by His knowledge and by reading His word. And we're not to read His word in a silly way. We're to read it carefully and prayerfully. I was talking to a friend yesterday, and I was saying about something I read concerning Jehoshaphat, and I said, I've preached on that passage years ago, and I noticed something just the other day when I reread the passage that I hadn't seen before. And he's older than me, and we were both saying how it's amazing how many times you can read the word of God and miss points, and how we want to increase our knowledge of God if we're a child of God this morning, how we want to increase our love for Him, just the same as when we were first in touch with our husband or our wife and we were courting, and they would send us letters if we were older, or emails if we were a bit younger possibly. And these days, I guess it's WhatsApp messages. They don't seem to even go for the email, the younger people today. And you get your message and you sit there and you read it through. Now, for my wife, that would have taken her a long time, because I would write her quite a long email, and she says, you're very good at expressing yourself. When I got the ones back, it wouldn't take too long at all, because they generally tend to be about two lines. But when it comes to cards, greeting cards now, I kind of get two Charles, all my love, Rachel. And how she thinks it up each time, I'm a bit untrue, but unsure. And one time she cheated, and I noticed there's a little verse that I read it and I said, where'd you get that from? She says, Google. She's not so verbose. But in the Word of God, we have the infinite God, the font of all wisdom, the font of all knowledge, revealing things to us in such a way that we cannot find them at the first reading. He's done this deliberately, we have to believe. He's done this by using different men as the inspired authors of Scripture and the inspired writers of Scripture. And the purpose in it is that we have to read it, reread it, and as we mature as Christians, as we increase in our faith and knowledge of Christ, we see things that we never would have seen before because we didn't know to see them. And if we do so in a right way, we're doing it prayerfully, and the Holy Spirit makes it living to us and a powerful word to our souls. And so it enables us more to conform to the image of Christ. It enables us to become more godly. We have to believe that He is. Not just that He exists, but that He exists as He's revealed Himself through His Word. Without such faith, any service we offer to God is unacceptable. If we come in ways and modes of worship that He has not laid down in His Word, how do we know He will accept it? This is the whole principle of what we call the regulative principle. This is why in our worship we have certain elements. We have praise. We have prayer, we have scripture reading, and we have preaching. Why? Because all those things are laid down in the Word of God and nothing else. That's why we limit ourselves to these things.
I'm including the scripture reading here, I should say. The memory verses, I'm not saying that that's not a good thing to do. I'll be in trouble with Joey afterwards, won't we? We'll be taking out his favourite part of the service. You know, when you go to churches to preach, it's amazing what people just say. They could really offend you if you had thin skin as a preacher. His favourite part's the memory verse, so yeah, there we go. We have these elements. Why? Because we believe in a God who is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We are diligently seeking him if we're a child of God this morning, walking right with him. We want to know him. We want him close to us. We want him blessing us, because he blesses us is what this promise is. He blesses us in this life and the next. That's the whole point, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You might have been thinking, well, Charles, you haven't said you're going to speak on the reward of them that diligently seek him, and it's not one of the main points, because it comes with all the message as we go through this morning. We believe in a God who rewards us, a God who blesses us. You know, some people, they think that reward is all about money. They think of the God of the prosperity gospel. If I'm not getting lots of money, I'm not being blessed by God. There was a Waldensian man, a Huguenot man, and he was a nobleman, a very wealthy man, and because of his Protestant faith, he was sent to the galleys and he was worked to death on the oars. And he said he knew more of the presence of God there on the oars than he ever did in his lovely mansion and castle that he'd known as a wealthy man, and he wouldn't exchange it. He wouldn't exchange it. Why? Because on that oar he was a diligent seeker after God, and God was rewarding him, and that abundantly, despite the difficulties of his life. And of course we expect that final reward as well, don't we, when we go to heaven? And this is why we want to please God. This is why we want to be accepted to him. This is why we want to have true faith and believe in the true God, and believe in coming to him in the true way through Christ alone, that he might reward us. Well, finally, we have to believe God. We've come into church this morning, and that would indicate to me that each of us have some sort of faith. Because why would we be here otherwise? Well, for some of the younger ones it might be because they have no choice, because mum and dad drag us. And that may be why we're in church. But then there's that sense of faith, isn't there, with the family, and we've been taught a bit about the Bible. For others of us, we might be seeking. We might be uncertain about God, but we feel that there must be something that's there. For other of us, we've been in the way a long time and we want to increase in our knowledge of God. We want to grow. And we desire the fellowship of the saints and all the blessings that come with these things. But how we need to be sure that we stand right before him. We need to not have doubts and fears. There's some Christians, they relish doubting their soul's salvation. And I've always felt sorry for some such Christians. Because a true examination of our faith, a true inquiry into our faith, if we're truly born again, should encourage us that we are a child of God and that we are bound for heaven if we're doing these things right. We don't want to be like the philosopher who just couldn't be sure if anything existed, and he started doubting everything, whether it existed. And in the end he came up with the idea that because doubt existed, he could then model everything else that it must exist as well. I mean, that's a ridiculous place to get yourself to. You don't want to be sceptical like that. But how we need to be careful with our faith. If it's not based upon Scripture, if it's not based upon a sound understanding of Scripture, so for instance, if we're like the Roman Catholic, says, well, I believe in Jesus, and I believe in the death of Jesus, but I believe I've got to add my good works to the death of Jesus to get to heaven. That's a religion that will fall short. That's a religion that won't get us to heaven. We need a faith that says salvation is all of God. And that's hard. That's not natural to men and women. We're proud. We like to think of ourselves as being accepted for who we are. No. There's nothing for God to love, any of the scripture tells us. Isaiah described the children of Israel in their sin as being covered in wounds and bruises and putrefied with sores. Terrible state. Terrible state. And that's our description by nature. Utterly horrible. And the simple truth of the Bible is this, that God chose to love you if you're a child of God. He chose to. He wanted to set his love upon a people. Not because they were lovable, but because he wanted to display that he was capable of love. My father read an article years ago about a man who committed suicide. And he left a suicide note that said, "Nothing left to love." How sad. How sad. Nobody to love. No person, no family, no friends. He obviously wasn't into his pets. He had no dog or cat to love. He couldn't find a reason to be charitable to others. Nothing left to love. And so he murdered himself. Very sad. And clearly, in the sense of God, whether it's from a sense of compulsion, or in the fact that we take from creation, the great work of creation, a great masterpiece, creation did so much, but salvation displayed the capabilities of God in a far greater way. It showed the wisdom of God above and beyond the wonder of creation. For who, which one of us would have planned that a triune God would have sent his own Son to become part of the creation, to suffer, bleed, and die at the hands of the creature in their place? It's beyond all human comprehension. It's beyond the comprehension of angels. We never would have believed that. We never would have thought that up. This is the God of the Bible. And he says that when we repent of our sin, and we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as his Saviour. And these are both graces. He gives us that ability to do those things through the Holy Spirit. He gives us repentance. The Spirit of God leads us to repentance, we're told. We can be like the man with the son, and we can cry to God, "Increase my faith," or "Help my unbelief." At times, he will give us the faith to believe. The Bible says that the fear of God is both the beginning of wisdom and the beginning of knowledge. And he says that if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. So the whole, everything we need to believe in him comes from him. The faith that comes from ourselves, well, we have to question its integrity, because it's not strong enough to stand the tests of the tempter and the tests of persecution. We need a faith from heaven. We need to inquire the thoughts, the views that we have of God, and to whether we are trusting completely in Calvary as the expiation for our sin. We need to examine ourselves whether we be in the faith. This afternoon we're going to be looking at the table of showbread in the tabernacle, but of course, those things were, in a sense, a precursor of the communion table. This is what Paul is writing here. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. We have to examine ourselves whether we're worthy when we sit down at communion. Am I truly a Christian? It's a table for saints. It doesn't be a means of blessing to anyone but someone who's put their faith completely in Christ. Or do we know? Do we know that? And how can we tell these things? Well, it should bring forth a fruit and affect the faith when we have true and saving faith. It should help us to increase in godliness. We should bear the fruits of the Holy Spirit which is within. We should be as those that Jesus described in the Sermon on the Mount as hungering and thirsting after righteousness, and we should desire to consume the fruits of righteousness as we promised them elsewhere in Scripture. And then how we grow, then how we live, then how we feed on the bread of life, which is Christ himself. And that is then that we know that we are ready for heaven at last. In the original manuscripts, there weren't the chapter divisions, were there? And Hebrews 11 would have continued straight on into chapter 12, which says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight of the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." And we look and keep our eyes fixed on Christ. I often think of the Apostle Peter. When you read of him in the Gospels, how you feel sorry, or I do anyway, for Peter. How different he was to the man on the day of Pentecost. And Peter was so self-confident, he had such love for Christ, but he was so wrong about so many things. He boasted how he wouldn't forsake Christ. And this is the man that had walked on the sea, out with Jesus. And when he looked at the waves, the billows, and took his eyes off Christ, he started to sink. This was the man who denied Christ. And when he looked upon Christ, he was troubled. And he went out and he wept bitterly for his sin. The sinner cannot behold Christ and not be convicted. We have to get our sin forgiven before we can have a right view of him. Once we have a right view of Christ, then we can run in the heavenly race to heaven at last. Is that what we're looking upon this morning? Amen.